Question of the day, what are we known for? Most of you know I'm currently doing some schooling, and I'm focusing my studies on the role and the responsibility that the church has toward those who have been hurt by the church, which means I'm deep into research about those who have left the church and why they've left the church, and how those experiences continue to shape their lives. And one of the things I'm noticing is how those who leave the church are like keenly aware of what Christians in the church are against. So it's a common theme when people express why they walk away from the church, that they'll say that, for instance, the church was not welcoming or accepting toward them, that the church played the role of moral police and kept telling them not to do this and not to do that, or that they felt that they did not belong unless they looked a certain way or voted a certain way or believed a certain way. Time and again, the research shows that Christians and the church are better known for what they stand against rather than what we stand for. And all of this has got me thinking, what do we stand for? What are we known for? How do others describe us? Would they look at us and be able to say, yeah, that's the church who does this? Or would they look at us and know only to say, yeah, that's the church who's against that? Do we know what we stand for? This is the question that hums in the background of our text this morning. On the surface, I admit it's going to seem like we're wading into this obscure and obsolete debate between these different Jewish parties. And in one sense, we have, but that doesn't mean that there's not a word for us here this morning, a word to hear and to be transformed by. Because in this debate, Jesus is going to give us a picture of resurrection life worth being known for. So let me invite you to stand as we read God's word from Luke chapter 20. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless, then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Here's what we know. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. At least that's how my Sunday school teacher taught it to me. In all actuality, I'm sure they're just about as sad as anybody else, but we resort to these silly turns of phrases because that's really all that we have to go on when it comes to this particular group within Judaism. There's very little first century literature outside of the Bible that talks about Sadducees. Most of what we know comes from the Gospels, and that's not saying much because the Gospels tell us hardly anything about them. For instance, this is the first and only time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus engages in debate with the Sadducees. What we do know, however, is that they are a priestly class within the Jewish faith, and that as such, they have primary authority over the temple in Jerusalem. This means that they're likely aristocratic, they're probably wealthier compared to the rest of society around them. And we also know that they're theologically conservative, and they take as authoritative only the first five books of the Old Testament, what in Judaism is called the Torah, or the Book of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For the Sadducees, that was the whole of Scripture. So if a teaching does not come from Torah, it is illegitimate. It carries no weight, which means that to them, the Pharisees, this other party within the Jewish faith, are theological liberals, because they believe that the rest of the Old Testament, all the prophets and writings and Psalms, also have authority as the Word of God. Now, Jesus would be included in that group as well. So it doesn't take just a whole lot for us to imagine that this fundamental difference regarding what is authoritative as God's Word would lead to all kinds of debates between these two groups. And that's why they approach Jesus with this particular question. This question about resurrection is at the heart of the debate between Sadducees and Pharisees, which isn't so strange, maybe, because how one understands the life to come has everything to do with how one lives their life today. And so the Pharisees and Jesus read in the prophets that there will be this coming day of the Lord in which God's kingdom will enter in all its fullness to set right what is wrong, to bring life to death so that even those who die might have life. But that hope and all that talk of God's kingdom come isn't in the first five books of Moses. And so the Sadducees reject it. They reject the notion of resurrection, of life after death. Instead, they believe that a portion of us lives on through our children, that it is our children who represent our continuing existence. What happens if you don't have children? What happens, say, if seven brothers marry a woman and none of them have children? How does something like that shake out in the resurrection, Jesus? This scenario that they present to him, it's from their scriptures, from Deuteronomy 25, which states that should a man die and leave his wife a childless widow, the brother of that man should marry the wife and give her children in order to preserve his name, to care for the woman, and to ensure that his life would continue on through his family lineage. But this is a disingenuous question that the Sadducees ask Jesus, because the one thing we do know about them is what they're against. We know they do not believe in the resurrection, that their minds are already made up about that, yet they ask this preposterous, absurd, what-if question about the resurrection. So we know that they are doing this only in order to trap or to embarrass or to bait Jesus so that they might discredit him in front of the crowds, while at the same time prove their point and just show how preposterous the resurrection is. And we thought we were the only ones who knew how to squabble. Yeah, we didn't get it from a stranger. In their squabbling, though, the Sadducees have mastered the art of articulating what they are against in order to prove that they are right and others are wrong. See, they've considered all the arguments, and they know all the best ways to rejoinder, so that no matter what comes their way, they know how to win. And winning is everything. Winning is what matters. It's what keeps you in power. It's what makes you better than everyone else. As any married couple knows, winning does not make you more loving. And being right isn't the best way to show that you care. And proving that you are better than others is no way to build a bridge between you and them. And it is worlds easier to name all that you stand against than it is to take a stand for something. At least that's what I've found. And so while it's true, we don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees, but what we do know has the ability to pierce our hearts. Because in more ways than we're probably comfortable admitting, we are so often like them. Notice then how different Jesus' response is compared to the Sadducees' question. See, the Sadducees' concern is simply to tear others down. Jesus' concern is to build a foundation upon which others might stand firm in hope. And so Jesus responds to them in two moves. The first is an argument from reason. The second is an argument from their scriptures. In the first, Jesus simply points out how inappropriate the Sadducees' line of thinking is. See, their argument implies that the life to come is essentially the same as life as we know it now, just a continuation. But Jesus says, whoa there. You cannot even imagine the life to come. It will be so different in all the best ways that the rules and structures that we put in place here to navigate our world will no longer be relevant in the next age. See, here we have to deal with our limitations and the limitations of time and the things like suffering and sin. And so the traditions and practices laid out in the law, such as the one that the Sadducees point to, the ones that are set in place so that women of the time aren't discarded or left alone or made to suffer should their husband die, those won't be necessary. Because in that age, death and suffering and sin will be no more. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be love there. It doesn't mean we won't be connected with one another. Only that the ways and the structures that we have today to help us practice love and connection will be remade somehow into something beyond what we can currently grasp. See, resurrection life, it's not just business as usual, only except we're standing on clouds instead of dirt. No. According to Jesus, resurrection life requires new imagination and new language and new understandings. God will be our life, and love will be the air that we breathe, and time will not wear us down. And angels will be our equals, and we won't even remember what worry and suffering were like. Essentially, Jesus says, we cannot limit our imagination or God's design for what life after death is like by our current experiences. And that's Jesus' first move. His second points to the reality of resurrection in the Sadducees' own scriptures. See, this is a big deal. They thought it wasn't there. They based their whole thing, their whole identity, on what they were against, on being against the resurrection, because they didn't find it in the five books of Moses. And what Jesus does is show them that it's there. Remember the burning bush, he says, and how God said to Moses, not that he had been the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if the patriarchs are dead, how is God their God? Unless they're not dead, but alive. Thus God has raised them to new life, even though they died. Resurrection is the way of God, because what God loves, God holds on to. It's a response to the Sadducees in two moves, one from reason, one from scripture, in order to build a foundation of hope that even we can stand on today. A foundation constructed of a compelling vision for what awaits us in the coming age, based on a God who always, from here until forever, relates to us in the present tense. And this vision is so compelling, in fact, that reality of resurrection that awaits us, it can reach all the way back to right now, to this moment, in order to shape our lives. And that's why, as obscure as this text or this ancient debate may seem to our modern ears, it still resonates with power and with authority. Because in Jesus' response, he gives us something to be about, something to be for, something to insist upon, good news for us and for all who hear it. The question is, can we let go of everything that is not that? Can we let go of our need to be right and to win and to get the best of others in order that we might receive what Jesus has here? Do we have the courage to let Jesus dismantle all that we insist on being against so that we can learn how to be for what Jesus is for? Do we have the imagination, in other words, to practice resurrection today? Now, I find that our imaginations for this sort of thing are helped along by the lives of those who have modeled the way of Jesus before us. And so this past week, I encountered the story of a man named Watchman Nee, who became a Christian at the age of 17 in mainland China, and soon after adopted the moniker of Watchman in reference to the prophet Isaiah's depiction of watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem who cry out in prayer day and night. Now, Watchman Nee, he spent his life proclaiming the gospel and planting churches in his people's homes all across China amidst widespread persecution and marginalization and war. Now, eventually, this underground network of house churches grew to 700 and comprised 70,000 members. Now, throughout his life, Watchman Nee was a prolific writer and teacher and encourager of the saints, and his influence earned him the attention of the communist authorities, who in 1952 falsely condemned and judged and sentenced Watchman Nee to 15 years imprisonment. Told to renounce his faith at the end of that term, he refused, which earned him another 5 years in a brutal labor camp. And it was there that he died in 1972, having spent the last two decades of his life imprisoned for the gospel. A piece of paper was found under his pillow in his cell, where he had written with a shaking hand, "Christ is the Son of God, who died for the redemption of sinners and was resurrected after 3 days. This is the greatest truth in the universe. I die because of my belief in Christ." Today, our brothers and sisters in the Chinese church number some 44 million people. The foundation for that growth was laid because Watchman Nee relinquished himself to the Holy Spirit, practicing resurrection during his lifetime because he knew that resurrection was the reality waiting for him after he died. And here's the thing that gets me about Watchman Nee. You don't live that kind of life or die that kind of death because of what you are against, right? That kind of wholehearted life, that kind of surrendered death only comes when we stand for something, when we are known for being about what Jesus is about. And we only get there if we allow God to expand our imagination for what a resurrected life looks like here and now. And so we come back to our question. What is it, beloved church, that we will be known for? Will we be known for our kindness even when others are not? Because we know that soon and very soon, hatred will no longer exist. Will we be known for our boldness in blessing others? Because we know that in the resurrection, blessing will be our native tongue. Will we be known for the generosity we show? Because in the age to come, we're going to see with our own eyes how truly abundant our God is and always has been. How nothing we could ever need will be denied us. Will we be known as the people who live content and without anxiety because we have been set free from needing to win at the expense of others, from needing to prove that we are right and others are wrong and that we're better than them? Will we be known as the ones who proclaim with their voices and with their actions that God loves the world and that he holds forever near to him those whom he loves? I've got to say, I wouldn't mind being known for those things. What about you? Pray with me. Good and beautiful God, break the chains that bind us to this need for being against anything and everything. Set us free that we might live and die in the conviction that standing for the gospel and being about what you are about is worth far more than all we could ever be against. Expand our imagination for that, we pray, and give us the courage to practice resurrection. In the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit, amen.